In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. John's revelation has prompted innumerable speculations by Christians over the last two millennia. They range from the reasonable to the utterly bizarre to the downright goofy. I think the most fruitful root of such speculation is without a doubt this character that John calls the beast. Who is he? I bet you've all heard theories about that, haven't you? The Protestant reformers pretty much universally identified the beast with the papacy, and they did so for understandable reasons. I mean, Luther even wrote to Leo X and accused him directly of being the Antichrist. Napoleon was accused of being the beast, mostly because he antagonized the church. And if you finessed his name and his title just the right way, but it had to be in French, it adds up to 666. Ditto for Adolf Hitler. Then there's John F. Kennedy and the 666 votes he won in the Electoral College and his death from a wound to the head. I remember as a kid, people speculating about Henry Kissinger, whose name adds up to 111. And if that doesn't make sense, well, 111 is, guess what? 666 divided by 6. And Kissinger quickly gave way in the 80s to Mikhail Gorbachev. I never heard anyone work up any 666 schemes, but he clearly had the mark of the beast on his forehead. Or so people said. Never mind that a lot of those same people in those same days were telling us that the mark of the beast was somehow credit cards or barcodes. And then there was Ronald Wilson Reagan. Count up the letters in each of his three names. Six letters, six letters, six letters. And of course, Barack Obama. Nobody could pass that up. The day after he was elected, the Illinois state lottery, pick three, his home state, the pick three numbers were, you guessed it, 666. And of course, there was Saddam Hussein, who some folks claimed was setting out to rebuild ancient Babylon. More recently, there have been schemes to connect Bill Gates with the beast and COVID vaccines as his mark. I'm surprised, almost surprised, that there's no unholy trinity of Bonnie, Henry, John Horgan, and Adrian Dix. But I guess that would just be too local. The beast has some global influence. But getting into the downright goofy, even Barney has fallen victim to these schemes. I mean, not only was Barney corrupting our youth, but cute purple dinosaur, if you spell it as if it were sort of Latin and replace the U's with V's, guess what? 666. Oh my goodness, indeed. All these attempts to identify John's beast, what they really highlight is the folly of unhitching the biblical text from its context. Now, some of these were serious. I remember Henry Kissinger, Mikhail Gorbachev, Saddam Hussein in my lifetime. People were deadly serious in these speculations. But no one seems to take seriously Jesus' promise that the events he described, the events that John describes in Revelation, would take place in the lifetime of his disciples. When we do not take seriously Jesus' statement that these things were soon to pass, that they would happen before those who heard him died, and that John is very clear that these things were soon to pass, we discredit the witness and the veracity of the Bible. And no one seems to consider that John was writing to a cluster of churches in Asia Minor. He's very clear about who he's writing to. And they lived in a very specific time, a very specific setting. And he was writing specifically to encourage them to stand firm in faith as all hell was about to break loose around them in the world. A tidal wave was about to break over them. And John wrote to encourage them in that context. So how would any of these identifications have made sense to the people of those churches? And how would knowing that an obscure connection between the devil and Leo X or Henry Kissinger or Saddam Hussein, how would that be any kind of exhortation to them? Again, context is everything. And what John wrote to them had to make sense to them and their situation. So far, John's vision has revealed the climax of the story of God and of Israel, culminating in the judgment on the old and faithless Israel and the vindication of this new people, this new Israel, the church. These are the events that Jesus warned of in his ministry, but that's not the end of things. The gospel was not for Israel alone. Israel's ministry had always been, going all the way back to Abraham, it had been a ministry and a witness to the nations. They simply never fulfilled it. And last week we saw the witness of the Jewish church fulfilling what Elijah and Moses had never been able to do, to cause the nations not only to notice the God of Israel, but also to stir faith in the nations, to bring them to belief in this God who was unlike any God they had ever known or heard of. So the judgment of the old Israel and the vindication of the new now broadens the horizon. And as I said last week, John's vision now begins itself to broaden out. From Jerusalem, it starts to turn to the nations. So with chapter 12, John's attention now turns to the night sky. Imagine laying outside on the grass on a dark summer night, and you look into the sky and you see all the stars and the constellations begin to take shape. Imagine John seeing something like this. And as he looks up at the night sky and sees those constellations, all of a sudden, they begin to come to life. And a story starts to unfold as the stars come to life. And that's, I think, the sense of what he's seeing now, beginning at chapter 12. So look at Revelation 12, verses 1 to 6. We're going to do chapter 12 and chapter 13 this morning. John says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven." So I don't think the idea is in heaven in the sense of God's dwelling place, but he's looking up at the night sky because what he describes match up with constellations more or less. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. So John sees a woman, he sees a dragon, he sees a child. The woman is in the pains of childbirth, and the dragon is evilly poised to devour the newborn child when it emerges. The child is where I think it's easiest to begin here. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus. John uses the language of Psalm 2. That's the song where Israel sang about the Lord's anointed king who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. Just the same language John uses here. It's the psalm where the Lord says of this Messiah, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." So with that in mind, I don't think we should take the birth of this child as Jesus' literal birth. In other words, this isn't Mary giving birth to the baby Jesus. The sign John sees in the sky points to the resurrection of Jesus. That was Jesus' appointment officially as king. Paul writes in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And while John draws on the symbolism of Daniel to describe the dragon with his 10 horns and 7 heads, I hope I'm not the only OCD person bothered by 10 horns but only 7 heads. It should be 10 heads or 5 heads if they're 10 horns. Whatever the case, it's all symbolic. But That language is borrowed from Daniel. And he tells us outright in verse 9 that this is the devil. The dragon is poised to devour the child, but the child, the Messiah, is rescued by God himself. Consider, at the cross, the devil was sure of his victory. But at the empty tomb and in the ascension, his prize was snatched away from him, ascended to his throne. So with Jesus out of his grasp, the dragon now goes after the woman instead. Now, who is she? This is where it's crucial to remember to whom John is writing and why. Remember that Revelation, I've said before, it's about three things. It's about tribulation, perseverance, and kingdom. It's meant to encourage the church to stand firm even as the dragon pursues. God has rescued and vindicated his Messiah, and he will do the same for his church. For 3.5 years, the enemy will rage against Jerusalem, John is saying. But God will prepare a place for his own in the midst of that. So using the language of the Exodus, John describes the woman being cared for in the wilderness. But why does the dragon go after the woman in the first place? Well, John goes on in verses 7 to 12. He says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short.'" So John's vision sort of reveals maybe what's going on behind the scenes, in the spiritual realm perhaps, at the cross. I mean, what he's looking up is the night sky, and he sees this battle waged. And as much as Michael is traditionally seen as an archangel, I think there's good reason to equate him with Jesus himself and with the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. His description in Daniel is similar to the description of Jesus in Revelation 1. And in Daniel, the angels, notably, are unable to overcome the demons until Michael comes to their aid. So I think Michael could very well be Jesus. But whatever the case, the key to this victory is the blood of the Lamb. And the devil himself is thrown down, interestingly enough, John says, by the saints. And that's interesting and encouraging. As much as it is Jesus who defeats the devil by his blood, John says that the saints win their own victory over the devil by his blood and by their testimony. I think Jesus said something very similar on the return of his disciples early in his ministry. Remember, he sent out the 70. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom. And they came back and they were all excited. And they were saying, "Even the demons submit to us, Jesus." And do you remember what Jesus said to them? This is in Luke. He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So notice that it's by the victory of the saints that the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, as John says, and that the accuser has been thrown down. This is a victory that, again, was won by Jesus. No question about that. But what John's saying is that the church, especially through her persecution and witness in the midst of that persecution, the church also has a share in the victory of Jesus. And that's because it's the proclamation and witness of Jesus' people to him that carries his authority to the nations. To put it in terms of Daniel's prophecy, this is the coming of the Son of Man to receive authority and to bring judgment on the nations. It's really remarkable to think we have a part in Jesus' victory over this fallen world. He's done the heavy lifting, in a sense, and now he's created his church to go out and declare it to the world, to make it known, to spread his kingdom and authority. But the defeat of the devil up in the stars means tribulation for his enemies on earth, because he's swept down, he's cast down, and now he's not in the sky anymore. He's down here. And this is a warning that John has been given to the churches, but it also comes with a word of encouragement. Look at chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. He writes, "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time." Again, 3.5 years. "The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who kept the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." So the imagery here and in the first part of the chapter identifies this woman with Israel. Amongst other things, the 12 stars, the sun, the moon at her feet. That's the language, you'll remember, of Joseph's vision of his family. Remember the vision that got him thrown into the pit and sold to slavers by his brothers? Told them he would see the sun and moon and stars bow down before him, and that represented his brothers and his father. So this is the language of Israel. And of course, it's Israel that metaphorically gives birth to Jesus. He is the culmination of her story. But in Revelation, Israel stands judged because of her unfaithfulness. That's what John's been talking about for these last chapters. So the woman's identity is narrower than just all of Israel. What she represents is the faithful amongst the people of Israel, those who have kept covenant with the Lord, and more specifically now the Jewish church, or the church in Jerusalem. They have seen the Lord's Messiah, and they've embraced him in faith. And failing to defeat Jesus, the dragon now goes after this woman. So John uses the language of Exodus. In Exodus 19:4, the Lord says to Israel, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Here again, he rescues his people on eagle's wings. The serpent pours out water, sort of a callback to the Red Sea. But the Lord causes the earth to swallow it. And as we read in verse 6, like Israel, the Lord feeds this woman in the wilderness. He cares for her during this time of exile. For 3.5 years, the dragon wars against her. And for 3.5 years, the Lord protects her and cares for her. And this more or less reflects what happened in those days. The Romans warred against Jerusalem for 3.5 years. The city was destroyed. The temple fell. Thousands upon thousands were killed. But the Christians of Jerusalem heeded the warnings of Jesus. They fled eastward in the wilderness to Pella, and they were spared. So now the dragon has been foiled twice, first at the cross, and now here. So John says the dragon goes off to make war on the rest of the woman's children. Jesus is out of his reach. The church of Jerusalem is out of his reach. So he goes out after the woman's other children, John says, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. These are the fledgling Gentile churches of the empire. And this is where John's vision hits home for the people to whom he wrote it. This is where the vision reaches out to encompass those little churches that were scattered across Asia Minor. Many of the people in those churches, Jews, but many of them Greeks too. And now chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. John says, "I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast and who can fight against it?" So the beast arises from the sea. That's an image that tells us we're not talking about anything having to do with Israel anymore. In fact, from this point on, John changes the source of most of his Old Testament imagery. Up to this point, he's been drawing on images that speak of judgment on Israel. Now, he starts drawing on imagery that speaks of judgment on the pagan nations. And this beast with its seven heads and 10 horns shows it's related to the dragon. It's part leopard, part bear, part lion. Those were three of Daniel's beasts representing the pagan empires that oppressed Israel through her history. And that makes it clear that this is yet another pagan empire. In this case, Rome, the fourth of Daniel's beasts that's missing from that conglomerate. And this is made explicit later in chapter 17, where the angel tells John that the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. That was an unmistakable reference to the city of Rome. And to this beast, the dragon gives his authority to rule the nations. And yet, even then, remember that even the dragon operates within the sovereignty of God. Here's this terrifying thing playing out before John. And yet, we remember God is sovereign even in this. The dragon reaches out for divinity. The beast parodies Jesus now. Jesus died and rose again. The beast, or one of its heads, is mortally wounded. Verse 14 says, by a sword, for whatever that's worth. But the beast survives, and the world marvels. The dragon grasps at the Father's place. The beast parodies the Lord Jesus, even rising from the dead. And the nations see this and they worship the beast, and in so doing, they unwittingly worship the dragon who stands behind it. They marvel at his power and they marvel at his authority, declaring, "Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it?" And of course, that's just what we see in the historical record with regard to Rome and to her empire. Rome conquered the known world. Its emperors grasped at divinity, calling themselves sons of God. And even when the emperors fell, the empire itself recovered. It's not clear exactly what the mortal wound would be a reference to. It could be a reference to the assassination of Julius Caesar, the first of the emperors. The empire recovered. Or it could be a reference to the suicide of Nero, which would take place not long after John wrote. But whatever it refers to, at both times, many people expected the empire to fall into chaos. In fact, after Caesar, it did. But both times it recovered and it became stronger, and no one dared challenge its power. Now think of those Caesars demanding the worship of the people, making blasphemous claims at godhood. Think about them as we read verses 5 to 10. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, again, 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So the Emperor Nero was the first emperor to actively persecute the church. And at Rome, his persecution lasted 3.5 years. To this evil king, the dragon gives authority over every nation, the very authority that was won by Jesus in his resurrection and ascension. So this is the setup. The dragon and the beast have tried to steal what rightly belongs to Jesus. And they and their worshipers will be judged and thrown down, and those who belong to Jesus, those whose names are written in this book of life, they will be vindicated. The beast will war against them, and yet they remain in God's hands. He will lift them up in the end. John quotes words of warning from Jeremiah 15, this time aimed at Jerusalem and apostate Israel. He says, Jesus will set everything to rights. And so John says to the churches, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. As Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Give up? No. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Even when it doesn't look like it, brothers and sisters, Jesus has won. Even though there may be pretenders out there at divinity, pretenders out there trying to claim God's authority for themselves, even though there are those out there who persecute the saints, Jesus has won. But that's not all. John sees a second beast. Look at the rest of the chapter here, beginning at verse 11. He says, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. So this rounds out this unholy parody of the Trinity. Again, the dragon grasps and claims the position of the Father. The first beast tries to take the place of the Son. And the second beast tries to take the place of the Holy Spirit. If the first beast represents the emperors of Rome and their false claims of godhood, the second beast represents the imperial cult and its priests. Through a network of temples that were particularly popular in the cities of Asia Minor to which John wrote, which we saw some months ago. Through that network of temples, the people were forced to acknowledge the divinity of the emperor and to give him worship. Sometimes it was an obligatory pinch of incense that everyone was required to offer Caesar. Just show your patriotism and loyalty to Rome. Sometimes it was the expectation that everyone would set out a personal shrine to Caesar on whatever feast day brought his priests through the streets of the city. And if you didn't have your shrine to Caesar out in front of your house, everyone would wonder what your problem was. Is this guy not loyal to Rome? But every day, those acts of overt worship aside, every day the people dealt with the interweaving of this false religion with the social and economic life of the city. It was everywhere. If you were a member of a guild, you were dragged into the temples and into the worship of their patron deities. If you dealt with anything in government, you dealt with Caesar's cult. Now, the law, the Torah instructed the Hebrews, at least metaphorically, to bind God's law on their foreheads and on their hands. Some of them did it literally. Some still do. But the point was that they would remain faithful to the Lord and his covenant by meditating on his law in their minds, on their heads, so that it would work out practically in their actions through their hands. Earlier, we saw that Jesus marks his people similarly in baptism with the Holy Spirit. He seals his own, whether that was 144,000, whether it was those who were measured and set apart to be spared when John was told to measure the temple. God marks his own and sets them apart. In contrast, the people who worship the beast have centered themselves on him. The mark of the beast isn't a literal mark, as some people have speculated. It's not a barcode, it's not a computer chip, it's not a vaccine. They didn't have those things in the first century anyways. The mark of the beast is simply the parody of the law of Israel and the spirit in the church. John prompts those brothers and sisters in first century Asia Minor to ask, who is our God? Who do we worship? Where are our priorities in life? What will we do when push comes to shove and we're forced to choose between Jesus and Caesar? Will we stand firm and give Jesus what we know he is due? Or will we bow to pressure and give to the beast what belongs to Jesus? That's what that's about. Now, I don't think there was any doubt in the minds of John's hearers that any of the symbolism pointed to Rome, but at the end of chapter 13, John makes it clear in saying that the beast is a man and that his number is 666. I mean, what's that about? Well, ancient peoples didn't have separate numbering systems like we do. You know, we use Latin characters for our alphabet, and then we use characters adapted from Arabic to do our counting. Ancient peoples didn't have that luxury. So they had various ways of using characters from their alphabet to also represent numbers. So A would represent 1, B would represent 2, and so on and so on. You've all seen Roman numerals. That was the Roman system of doing this. Hebrews and Greeks had their ways as well. So that meant you could add up the numerical values of a word or a name. You could add up the numerical values of the letters and come up with a sum, with a number. And in this case, John says, this person's sum, if you add up the name, is 666. It's interesting. I think this is convenient for John. It points to something else, because in Scripture throughout, the number 7 is symbolic of perfection. And this man, or the institution he represents, is not just 6, which falls short of 7. But it's 6 falling short of 7, 6 falling short of 7 a second time, and 6 falling short of 7 a third time. This man grasps at what belongs to God and what belongs to Jesus and what belongs to the Spirit, and he fails every single time. He falls short every single time. But John most likely wrote his letter in this way in case the Romans got hold of it. They weren't stupid, and they would know that he was pointing to someone's name here. His trick is that he wasn't adding up the numbers of a Greek or a Latin name, but of that name transliterated into Hebrew characters. Neron Caesar in Hebrew letters works out to 666. If you add those values up. But it doesn't match up with Nero's name in Greek or Latin, which is what any imperial censors would have been working with. We have a good sense that this is on the right track because the early church fathers recognized this as well. And we even have one early variant, a textual tradition, that changed the number from 666 to 616, the sum of Nero Caesar in Latin, a change made for the benefit of later readers who didn't know Hebrew. So now that said, I don't think John meant that the beast is Nero and Nero alone. The beast represents the emperors of Rome, and Nero happened to be the current emperor at the time John was writing. It already would have been obvious that John was writing about Rome, but just in case there was any question, the 666 makes it clear, and it also highlights the fact that this unholy trinity fails at every turn. Now it's chapters 12 and 13. What do we do with this? I mean, it feels good if we can say, oh, Barack Obama or Joe Biden or Donald Trump or Justin Trudeau is the Antichrist. Because that puts it in our setting. But what do we do with it when we recognize John was addressing a different people in a different situation? It has to make sense to them, and that puts it back 2,000 years ago. What does it mean for us? Well, first, friends, it means there's no reason for Christians to be wringing their hands or getting worked up about accidentally receiving the mark of the beast, or for that matter, accusing other Christians of having received it. I had a phone call a year and a half ago from a woman who, I don't know why she called me, she wanted to talk to a pastor, and she was absolutely hysterical about vaccines. And that if you got the vaccine, it would be the mark of the beast, and it would change your genes because it was a gene therapy, and it would steal your soul so you could never get to heaven. I think recognizing the context of what John's writing ensures that we never go down that road. There's no reason to worry about receiving the mark of the beast. We're talking about events that happened 2,000 years ago, but even then, in those days, there was no way for any faithful Christian to get tricked or to accidentally receive the mark. They couldn't be tricked or mistakenly end up worshiping Caesar. Jesus' faithful people simply will not do that. That said, John's exhortation to stand firm in the face of opposition, I think, is still as relevant today as it was then. Because of the witness of the church, the gospel conquered Rome and brought down Caesar and the dragon's demonic parody of the Trinity. I don't think people today realize just how different the world is today because of the power of the gospel. Even godless seculars today, almost everything they've inherited to the influence of the gospel on the world. The world has been radically transformed, and even today's post-Christian world that's often hostile to us continues to thrive on the capital of a world once transformed by the good news of Jesus. But that doesn't mean we aren't still surrounded by opposition and hostility. The nature has changed, the source has changed. I do not think what most of us, at least in the West, face today compares much to what those early Christians faced with Rome. But we still need to hear Revelation's exhortation to stand firm in faith, brothers and sisters, and to remember that we do not do so on our own strength, but as we stand on the victory that Jesus has won at the cross, remembering that we are an Easter people following a resurrected Lord, and living in expectant hope of our own resurrection and the renewal of all things, knowing that what Jesus began that first Easter morning will continue and will involve his church until it's completed. And that's my final point. We stand firm not for our own sake, but because even though it is Jesus who has won the ultimate victory, John reminds us here that we have an essential part to play in that victory. Jesus does not save us from sin and death and then take us behind the battle lines to sit the war out while he wages war on the front. God has called and created a people for a reason, to carry the good news to the world, to fight on the front of battle, and to advance that battlefront against the enemy. And in that, as Jesus' people, we have a part in the victory of the gospel over sin and death too. Jesus has won it. He has won it decisively. And yet we fight alongside him. So stand firm. Fight the good fight. Go out in the power of the Spirit and with the Word of God to proclaim the good news. For it will transform this world. The good news that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Let's pray. Almighty God, you alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the many and varied changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.